Good morning.
Good morning, brother.
If you would, take your Bibles and open to Philippians chapter 3. We'll be focusing this morning on the first 11 verses of this chapter, but I'll go ahead and read the whole chapter. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus had made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Let's pray. Our Lord, we're dependent upon you and the power of your Spirit in this hour to bring the truth of your word to our heart. Lord, we pray that you'd give us attention to your word, that we'd sit at your feet for this next hour, and Lord, that we'd drink deeply from the truth of your word. We pray that the power of your Spirit would bless it as it goes forth, that it would strengthen our faith in our Savior, and that, Lord, our rejoicing would abound in him, not putting any confidence in ourselves, but looking solely to him, to enjoy him and to love him, and to experience him, even now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. At the beginning of chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul turns his attention to those who oppose him and oppose his message of the gospel, specifically in Philippi. We get a picture of these opposers in Acts chapter 15, also in the book of Galatians. It's Jews who are zealous for the law of God. And in Acts 15, they raise up and they say, no one can be saved unless they're circumcised. And then they go on to say further, no one can be saved unless they're circumcised and they keep the law of Moses. That's what they were pinning their hopes on. They were saying, there is no salvation apart from circumcision and doing the works of the law. And these men, even after Christ had come, hounded Paul in anywhere he would go to say, no, Christ isn't the way. Moses has shown us the way. We need to keep the law of God. And Paul here addresses these men and shows an example of what to do in the face of their falsehood. And the seriousness in which he addresses these men is seen in verse 2, which we'll look at in a second. These 11 verses that we're going to look at divide somewhat nicely into, we're going to look at verses 1 to 9 and look at the true Israel versus false Israel. And then in verses 10 and 11, we're going to look at the benefits of experiencing Christ. One of the benefits that the true Israel has in being united to Christ and in having faith in Christ. So first, verses 1 to 9, the false Israel. He addresses these men who crept into the church and said, you must be circumcised and you must keep the entire law of Moses. And Paul calls them three names in verse 2. It says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. The first title that he gives these men is dogs. And that's a particularly striking title in light of Jewish background. We're all familiar with the woman, the Canaanite woman, who came to Jesus during his ministry, and she asked him if he would heal her son. And Jesus, being a Jew, says, I've come to the sheep of Israel. I've come to the lost sheep of Israel. His business was with Israel, flesh Israel. So this Canaanite woman who came and addressed him and was asking for the blessings, he says to her, it's not right to give the food of the children to dogs. You're a dog. The way that Israel viewed everyone who wasn't a Jew was as dogs. They were the unclean. They were those who were outside of Israel. They were not a part of the covenant people of God. In Revelation 22, the last chapter of Revelation, this dog's language is picked up. And it's all of the dogs on the last day who will be outside of the city of New Jerusalem. They have no part in the blessings of New Jerusalem. The dogs are those who are outside. The children are those who are inside. It's a way of saying, and Paul here turns it on their head, because these Jewish opposers would be saying, you guys are dogs. The Gentiles are dogs. Philippi was made up of mostly Gentiles at this point. And they were looking at them saying, you're unclean. And Paul turns this on and says, look out for the dogs. They're really the dogs. It's not us, it's them. So he addresses them first as dogs. The next thing he addresses them as is as workers of evil, evildoers, the workers of evil. And this is in direct contrast again to something else that they were saying. Is they were saying, we're the workers of the law. We're the workers of God's law. What we do, our business, is keeping the law of God. Our business is doing the works of God. And Paul again turns that on its head and says, no, really, you're the workers of evil. You don't know God. You think you know God. You think you're serving God. But really what you're doing is propounding evil because you don't know Christ. You're outside of God's people. Now you're making the cities rampant with these ideas of circumcision and keeping the law and opposing the message of Christ, and you're opposing God. You're not a worker of the law. You're a worker of evil. And again, it's this really harsh judgment against them, not to say, well, they've got some things right. He's saying, no, they're workers of evil, and their message and what they're standing in is false. It's contrary to God's will and God's scripture. And the last thing that he calls them, the third thing, is he says, those who mutilate the flesh, or the mutilation, those the mutilators. And it's really interesting here. He's, again, being very smart and very direct to the point. In the Greek, it's the word kata tome. It's to cut through, to make an incision. If you remember the story of Elijah with the prophets of Baal, when the prophets of Baal couldn't get their gods to do what they wanted their gods to do, they started cutting themselves. Kata tome. They started making incisions for themselves because they thought those cuttings would please their gods, and then their gods would do what they wanted to do. It was this useless and worthless practice that they thought was good in the sight of God, but really it was futile. It didn't merit anything. The word for circumcision is peritome. The Jews thought that they were circumcising themselves because that's what God wanted them to do. And Paul turns that around and says, no, you're not cutting yourselves rightly by circumcising yourselves and by requiring circumcision from everyone else. You don't understand the promise that God made to circumcise the heart later on. And so now you're doing something that's actually contrary to the will of God by requiring circumcision and by cutting yourselves still, because you think that circumcision is the will of God, but circumcision is not the will of God. And what he does is, so he's calling them false Israelites. And what he does is says, you're cutting yourselves, kata tome. And in the very next verse, in verse 3, he says, for we are the real circumcision, peritome. He's doing this wordplay to highlight the fact that they're falsely cutting themselves, but we who worship by the Spirit of God, we are the ones who are really the circumcision. It's sort of this, the true Israel. The true Israel is those whom have had their hearts circumcised. And I think it's really interesting to place our minds back in the first century and think of Paul as a Jew who would have been extremely familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, and he's familiar with the Abrahamic covenant and that Abraham was commanded by God to circumcise your offspring, and it's a commandment for all of your generations. So now in the first century, Christ comes along, and something new is clearly going on. And then Paul comes along and he's saying, okay, I know God said to Abraham that you're supposed to circumcise everyone who comes from you. And he comes with a message saying, but really you don't have to circumcise anymore. And he's really giving to someone who's not familiar with the scriptures a new commandment. He's saying, I have the power to overturn the commandment that God gave to Abraham. You don't have to circumcise your flesh anymore. And getting in the Jewish mindset here, I mean, the law was their everything. Everything that was spoken by God to Abraham, to Moses, to David, they clung to that like you would cling to something more precious to you than anything in this world. It wouldn't have been something that was just like, oh, I don't have to be circumcised anymore. That's excellent. We're removed from that 2,000 years. We don't really think in the same terms to where, oh yeah, of course I don't have to be circumcised. They were in it. Their ancestors had been circumcised. They've been being circumcised now for some 2,000 years since God gave Abraham the commandment. But the beauty of Paul's work and of Paul's testimony is that, as we're going to see, he was the Jew of the Jews who was also steeped in the scriptures. And it wasn't only that God had commanded Abraham to circumcise his children, but he had also spoken of a day when this new thing would come about. He had promised the new covenant, essentially. He had said, and in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 25 to 26, again, just thinking in terms of, well, Why did Paul have the authority to say we don't have to undergo physical circumcision anymore? It seems that God would have to say something like that in order for him to speak so boldly about it. And in Jeremiah 9 and in other of the prophets in Ezekiel, as we'll see in a second, in Jeremiah 9, 25 to 26, this change, this idea that circumcision isn't external, it's internal, is seen in Jeremiah 9. And the Lord says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh, Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart." Also in Jeremiah, there's the command to circumcise the foreskin of your heart. In Deuteronomy 36, God promises that he will circumcise the heart of Israel. This circumcision was this external thing that pointed to an internal reality of something that God would do later on. He gave them the law to keep the law. But over and over again, even in Moses' sermon in Deuteronomy, when he's telling Israel, keep this law, Moses says, you're not going to be able to keep this law. You're going to come into the land, and you're supposed to be keeping the law, but you can't do that. You're not capable of doing that. So then God's going to remove you from the land, and then he's going to bring you back and gather him to yourself, and that's when he's going to circumcise your heart so that you can keep the law. And this is the circumcision that Paul is talking about now in the Spirit. And in Romans 2, Romans 2, 28 to 29 is one of the places where he brings us out and what he's getting at here, where he says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter." It's not about the external act of being circumcised, which is what these Jewish men were pressing on everybody else. You cannot be saved unless you're circumcised. What it's about is being circumcised inwardly. What it's about is having a new heart placed within you by God and having the Spirit of God dwelling in us. That's the true circumcision. So that all of us here today can say we are the true Israel. Jew and Gentile alike, who have been circumcised in the heart, we are actually the people of God. And God graciously promised this through Jeremiah and through Moses many, many years ago, and then brought it about by what Christ did, and then again sealed his testimony by bringing the Jew of Jews to go ahead and turn away from everything that he found valuable, to now proclaim this message of the gospel of Christ and the circumcision of the heart, so that God would have those who worship him in spirit and in truth, and who love to do the law of the Lord. And it isn't a burden to them. It's something that they do by nature. It's our new nature by the Spirit dwelling in us to do the law of the Lord now. But that's the first thing that he says characterizes the new circumcision. We are the new circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. But then he goes on to say two additional things of what characterizes the new circumcision. How is the true Israel, how are we characterized by Paul? One is we worship by the Spirit of God. And then we glory in Christ Jesus and we put no confidence in the flesh. And Paul basically sets himself forth as the prime example of the one who doesn't glory in his flesh, but glories in Christ Jesus alone. And that's what he goes on to do in verses 4 to 8. So Paul, the Jew of Jews, actually I'll go ahead and read verse 4. So this is Paul in conversation with these men who said, you need to be circumcised and you need to keep the law of Moses. That's how you're going to be saved. So Paul, this is Paul's response to that. "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. These men who were telling everyone else that they needed to be circumcised in order to be saved were placing all of their confidence and all of their boasting in themselves, in their own credentials, in what they thought they knew to be the things that were pleasing in God's sight. It was the typical Jewish, what do I need in order to be pleasing in God's sight? And it's these lists of what Paul lists. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm an Israelite of the Israelites. As to the law, I'm completely blameless. I've kept every single thing in the law. From a man's perspective, as far as men can judge, I've been blameless in keeping the commandments of God. Even as to zeal, because the Jews saw the church as opposing the commandments of God, Paul could claim that too. He could claim, look, I was there. I was killing God's people. That's what I was doing. That's how zealous for God's law I was. I was literally murdering people because I loved God's law so much and because I kept God's law so intensely with all of my being. So these men who are saying, you need confidence in the flesh in order to be saved before God, Paul isn't some guy, some Gentile coming in and saying, no, you don't really need to be a Jew. I'm not a Jew, and I believe in God, and I love God. And those Jewish people, they're misinformed. Paul was a Jew of the Jews. He says, if they're boasting in their flesh, I had much more reason to be boasting in my flesh according to the law than anyone ever did, and probably anyone ever would. He mentions that he was of the sect of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, as we know, they were the most religious, most tedious in keeping every single point. They devoted their lives to keeping the law. That's their life, is studying the law. He was raised at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the famed teachers in Jerusalem at the time. Paul was a Jew of Jews. It's hard to think of a modern day example of what he would be compared to, but I think it comes across well enough that he, above all of these other men who were saying, no, you need a confidence in the flesh to be acceptable before God, Paul knew what that was. He said, I had more confidence in the flesh than anyone else, and I'm telling you that it's complete rubbish. That's what he goes on to say in verses 8 and 9. Or sorry, 7 and 8. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So this word gain is used. He first uses it in terms of the things that I had gain, all of my religiosity and all of my Jewishness and all of my keeping of the law. That was the thing that was gained to me from a human standpoint. You couldn't get any better than I was from a human standpoint. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was an Israelite. I was of the chosen people of God. These things were my gain. And Paul takes those things that were so precious to everyone and he just throws them away. This word is refuge. He counts them as refuge, something to be looked at and despised and discarded, because really what they were and what they are still to some people in our day is they're an obstacle to get to Christ. They're an obstacle blocking them from seeing the real righteousness that God does require. What it is it's man boasting in himself and looking so much inwardly and so much, what have I done? How have I been raised? Have I pleased God? Is this what I need to be doing now? What do I need to be doing now? Is God really pleased with me? Inside, inside, inside. You're looking completely inside and towards external things of yourself. And you're so self-focused and self-oriented and boasting in the self that you can't see anything else. And in this case, you can't see Christ. You can't see that God has really provided the righteousness that he requires, that he doesn't look to us and say, be righteous, because he did that for 2,000 years with Israel. He did it with Adam in the garden, be righteous before me, and he failed. He did it with all of Israel, and over and over and over again, they failed. And he's doing with even modern day now, people, you tell them to obey laws, in the church, Roman Catholic Church, obey these laws, do these laws, be righteous before me, keep every one of these commandments, and they fail. And any time you're looking to yourself to be righteous, a righteousness that's my own, that I've fabricated, that I've somehow brought about, you can't see that God has provided the righteousness in Christ. And he's not saying anymore, look and do my law. He's saying, look, I've provided your righteousness for you. I've sent my son to die on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins, and I've raised him so that everyone who repents of their sin and believes in Jesus, he's the righteous one. It's not the one who does the works of the law. It's the one who has faith in Christ. He contrasts this righteousness. He says, the righteousness which is from the law, and then he says, the righteousness which is from God. There's two different sources of different righteousnesses, I should say. One righteousness on the one hand coming from the law, the other righteousness on the other hand coming down from God. These Jews, in order to appropriate the righteousness that comes down from the law, you need to do all of the works of the law. That's how you're going to get it. Here's the righteousness up here. You need to do all the works of the law, and then this righteousness will come down to you. Over here, on the other hand, is this righteousness from God. And in order to have this righteousness, he doesn't demand doing the works of the law. He simply commands us to believe in Christ, because Christ is that righteousness. He is our righteousness in the sight of God, so that in order to appropriate and to take hold of the righteousness, it's not looking at anything within us, it's looking at Christ, and he uses the language of gaining Christ, so that all those things before that he thought were a gain credited to his account, instead, now the only thing that he looks at, the only thing that he needs, and the only thing that he wants is Christ, because he knows that that's what God requires. God does not require our works of righteousness to be righteous before him. He requires us to believe in Christ so that we will be righteous through him. Where he says, so that I may be found in Christ. It's this idea of being enveloped, Christ all around you, with the Father looking at you now as a sinner who's repented and believed in Christ. And he doesn't see you anymore. He sees Christ. And he sees you perfectly righteous, not because of anything you did, but because you're now in Christ. So that everything before is rubbish. Everything that you can do is rubbish, and it's garbage, and it's to be disposed of. And the only thing that we have, and the only thing that we need, and the only one that we need is Jesus. Because he's done everything for us. He was born under the law. He kept the law. He was obedient unto death. He died on the cross, and he was raised again as our substitute, so that he did all those things for us. And it's not us who would ever have done any of those things, so that all of the glory goes to him and all of our boasting is in him, and there isn't one single thing that we could add to his work that would make us more righteous in God's sight, or that would make us more pleasing to God, because Christ has accomplished that once for all those who would believe in him. So that if this morning you believe in Christ, you don't need to keep the law, you don't need to be circumcised, you don't need to be a Jew in order to be righteous in the sight of God. We all fall short, we all fail, and we're righteous solely based on what God has done for us in Christ. It's my righteousness, which we throw completely out the window, versus the righteousness of God through faith in Christ, which we cling to with all of our being. Now, that isn't to say that we don't keep the law now, because we do. But that's because of the Spirit who's been placed in us and renewed our nature to see the beauty of the law and to know that there is no higher good than loving God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And there is no better thing than to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. But it's completely different to value those things as pure in themselves and to value those things as the thing that merits our acceptance with God. And that's the huge difference. Paul didn't, like we heard in Romans 7 as it was read, Paul didn't undermine the law in any way. The law was pure and holy and good. And in Romans 8, he goes on to say that those who walk by the Spirit, they uphold the works of the law. We don't just throw away the law because we're in Christ and we're righteous altogether. We do when it comes to our righteousness in the sight of God, in the judgment arena of God, but we don't when it comes to practically outworking the fruit of this righteousness that we now have, which is the Spirit working in our hearts to conform us into the image of Christ, to obey the law of God. And I think it's somewhat difficult for us, perhaps, to get into this Jewish mindset of you need to be circumcised. I don't think any of us probably struggle with the fact of physical circumcision anymore. And Paul's command in the first two, it's extremely emphatic. He repeats it three times. Look out, look out, look out. It's serious business. He wants them to be looking, to be watching out for these people who would detract from the glory of Christ and who would fix their eyes on anything that belongs to themselves. So Paul's list, our list would probably look a little bit different than Paul's list today. So what are some of the things that we need to look out for? What are some of the things that cause us to boast in the flesh? What the things that I could think of, some of them have overlap in keeping the law, but it's probably things in external rites of, well, I'm a weekly churchgoer. I'm a fervent prayer. I do my daily devotions more consistently and better than anyone that I know. I'm the humble of the humble. I don't curse or look down on other people. I keep the law of God. That's what I do. How do I know that God loves me? Because I go to church every Sunday. Because I'm relatively good at continuing to read my Bible and praying. And those things, like the law to Paul, are all well and good. And it should be our heart's desire to do those things. But the Christian's perspective on those things is not, this is why God loves me, and this is why God accepts me. The Christian's perspective on those things is, those are the things that Christians love to do because their hearts are renewed. We come to church and worship God Because we love God. Because we love to sing God's praises. We don't come to church and worship God because if we don't, he's going to judge us forever and ever. He's already met the judgment, our judgment in Christ. And we look to Christ as the one who has made us righteous in his sight and who has provided every single thing that we need and will ever need when it comes to acceptance in the sight of God. So that the things that we do of humility or keeping our mouths from anger, slander, gossip, or whatever it might be, should never become our ground for boasting. And we need to look out for it. And we need to watch out for it. Because even if you killed it last week, it's going to creep up again. And if you kill it in a year, it'll be back the next year. And it's continually looking out and keeping guard and keeping watch over anything that would creep in that would tempt you to think you have some ground of boasting in the sight of God when it comes to your own flesh and when it comes to the things that you could possibly do to be pleasing in the sight of God. Because there is nothing that you can do that Christ has not already accomplished. And our sole aim in life is to not only have gained Christ, but to grip him so tightly that he's the only one and his work is the only thing that we ever cling to when it comes to being righteous in God's sight. Everything else is garbage. Everything else is nothing when it comes to satisfying God's judgment and God's law. Jesus did that. And we can't add anything more to that. And we should account those things as rubbish. And then we should press on to make them our own in the right way so that we are those who do love God and we do love our neighbor and we press on to kill the old man and to be renewed in the spirit and renewed in our minds to serve God more faithfully. But when it comes to our standing in God, we have a righteousness already. We are and have been justified in the sight of God. It's over. It's done. Christ has accomplished that for us. And we need to watch out and make sure that it's solely him that we're looking at in order to gain this favor and this acceptance with God. But it's not only this righteousness that Paul is so eager to throw off everything else for in order to gain that. But it's also this experiential satisfaction that he gets in being united to Christ. And I'll confess, these next two verses were somewhat foreign to me. They caused me some time to stop. These aren't the things that are regularly taught in systematic theologies or in Reformed theology generally. And to get what he's saying here, it took a little bit of wrestling, but when it comes through of what he's saying, it's such a rich experience that we as believers know in Christ. So it's not just to be righteous before God, but this is the second point on the outline, if you're keeping an outline, of experiencing the benefits of Christ. In verses 10 and 11, Paul threw off all of these other things that he may gain Christ, that he may be found in Christ, that he may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I might attain the resurrection from the dead. There are three things here that Paul makes note of in what it is to know Christ. And this knowing isn't just intellectual knowing. It's intimate knowing. It's experiential knowing. It's feeling even. That he might feel the sufferings of Christ, that he might feel the power of Christ's resurrection, that he might feel what it's like to be made like the death of Christ, what it is to be made almost in the image, the morphe of Christ, being morphed into Christ's death. So we want to dig more deeply into each one of these things. What is it to share in the sufferings of Christ? So we heard it read this morning that the Philippian church was granted not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer on his behalf. His suffering and sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Throughout the letter of Philippians, he gives a couple of different examples. Paul is suffering, sharing in the sufferings of Christ, because he was preaching the gospel and they threw him into prison. He was suffering because of his obedience to Christ, essentially. In Philippians 2, he brings Epaphroditus as an example before the eyes of the Philippians. And Epaphroditus, what he did was he brought the gift of the Philippians, a monetary gift, to Paul, because Paul wasn't able to go there. So Epaphroditus went to them, brought this gift to Paul in serving Paul. And it's really interesting. He uses the language of Epaphroditus was sick unto death. And if you remember that the hymn in Philippians 2, what's often referred to as a hymn, where Christ did not count it a thing to be grasped, to maintain his equality with the Father, but emptied himself, becoming in the form of a servant, and he became obedient unto death. Christ became obedient unto death. It's the same language that's used of Epaphroditus, who in his fervor for the sake of the gospel, and in this case aiding Paul and sharing in his sufferings, he was willing to be made sick unto the point of death in serving the sake of the gospel. So that Paul is holding up Epaphroditus as someone who mirrors this suffering of Christ. That Christ was suffered unto death, and Epaphroditus suffered unto death. And it's not that Epaphroditus' death was in any way propitiatory or that it had any saving effect. Christ's death is certainly peculiar in that regard. Epaphroditus didn't die for anyone's sin. Jesus is the only Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. But in another respect, he is suffering for the sake of Christ, for the sake of his gospel, unto the point of death, just like Christ did. He's made like him in his sufferings and in his death as he's serving God. And it's really interesting, this language of in chapter 2, it says that Christ was made in the form of a slave, the morphane of a slave. And in our verse, in verse 10, Paul says that he's being sumorphizomenos, more, you hear that morph again. He's being transformed into the image of Christ's death. So we think, okay, what was the form of Christ's death? And how is Paul like Christ in his death? Well, in Christ's death, he took on the form of a slave. He took on the form of a servant, being obedient to God. That's what Christ did in his death. And Paul's saying, that's what I'm doing now. And that's what all believers are doing now. It's interesting, he opens this letter with Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. So just as Jesus was a slave to God in his death, becoming a slave to God, Paul and Timothy, and he extends it not just to Paul and Timothy, but to Epaphroditus and to certainly all believers, we are now slaves of God. So what it means to suffer, to share in Christ's sufferings and to be morphed into his death is nothing other than being obedient to Christ and his gospel for the sake of the spread of the gospel, serving God with all obedience. That's basically it. And serving God with all obedience in the gospel brings about sufferings. And that's what he's sharing in. That's how he's sharing in Christ's death and in his sufferings. But it's really wonderful because it's not only that he's sharing in Christ's death and in his sufferings, but he also forsook all of those things so that he could know the power of his resurrection. And he doesn't push that off into the future somewhere, like, one day I'll know the power of his resurrection. He says, I know the power of his resurrection now. I'm feeling that. I'm experiencing that right now. Ephesians 1:17 gives support to this experiential knowing of the resurrection of Christ even now. Okay, starting in 17 through 19. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And here it is. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So it wasn't that Paul and Epaphroditus and Timothy and all believers, the Philippians were included in this suffering. He addresses them as partaking in my sufferings. It's not only that they knew what it was like to be a slave to God and so conformed into the image of Christ's death. And it wasn't that they only knew what it was to partake in his sufferings, but they knew what it was to be raised up from those death-like circumstances by the power of God, so that one day Paul was in prison and the next he was let out of prison. And Epaphroditus, though he was sick unto the point of death while serving the sake of the gospel, Paul says God had mercy on him. And so this renewal of life, though Epaphroditus was basically on his deathbed, Paul attributes to the power of the resurrection in the life of Epaphroditus. These constant escapes that are being made by the people of God when they feel suffering, when they know weakness, when they know trial, for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of being obedient to God, and the people of God are in the dust, basically, completely devoid of any power of their own, and they're weak. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about being burdened beyond his own strength. He can't bear it anymore. His circumstances in being obedient to God have taken him to a point where he's in complete despair of any of his own power. He's been brought to the weakest possible point. And he says, that's so that I might know the power of God who raises the dead in this life now. So that believers, this made me it was really something new for me to reanalyze and to reevaluate a lot of my past experiences. And I can certainly relate to the point of, for some reason, your soul is burdened, or you're feeling weak, you're feeling troubled. You might not even be able to put your finger on it exactly. It's not because of some sin that you committed. You've been obedient to the Lord, and yet there's this burden, this overwhelming burden and sense of weakness that you feel. And you don't know what to do, and you don't know where to go, you don't know what to say. And the only thing that you can do is barely offer up a prayer to God and say, deliver me from this heartache that I'm undergoing right now, from this weakness that I'm feeling. And lo and behold, for whatever reason, the next day or the next week, you're reinvigorated and you're standing fast again and you're firm in the power of God. And those things that were troubling your soul not so long ago, all of a sudden, you've been completely relieved from those things. And Paul would say, and God would say, that's the power of the resurrection. That's my power towards you who believe in Christ. That's a foretaste of what it's going to be like on the last day when all of your troubles and all of your sorrows are finally taken away, and this lowly body that suffers over and over again for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of living a godly life in Christ Jesus, for all of the obedience and all of the love that we have towards God, we're suffering for those things now, and we do struggle with them, and we suffer for them, and our souls feel the weight of the burden of being obedient to God, and He renews us, and He causes us to stand firm. Peter does a great job of universalizing this idea of suffering and being taken to the point of weakness and then established and comforted. And he relates it again to this, to the power of the resurrection of Christ. In 1 Peter 5, 8 to 10, he's exhorting the believers and all believers. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. These sufferings that we undergo are what we have been called to. Christ said that if anyone would follow me, let him take up his cross and follow after me. He said if they hated me, they're going to hate you too. The devil is still active in this world, seeking to devour us. He's not just complacently sitting by waiting for the end of all things. Oh, I've lost. It's over. I might as well not even try. He's looking to pick off the sheep. And he's looking to destroy our faith is what he's trying to do. And those piercings of soul that we feel and those weaknesses that we know at certain times that we can't quite peg, more often than not, we can attribute those things to the fact that the devil is still around looking for someone to devour. But those who are united to Christ, we don't only know the sufferings of Christ, and we don't only know what it is to be made like him in his death in serving God, but we know what it is to feel the power of the resurrection. Amen. And to be restored and to be established and to be confirmed again as a foretaste of what's to come, so that we can look now and really feel this power at work within us, and know that the power, when it's fully realized and fully made known to us, when these lowly bodies will be put off and Christ's glorious body will then be ours, that's the end of it all. That's what we're looking forward to. That's the goal that Paul says here he's trying to attain to in the last verse of our passage in 3:11. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That word attain is often used for reaching the end of a journey. It's this destination spot. It's the point that we're going to. We're on a journey right now of faith, a road that is filled with suffering and with sorrow, but we know where we're going. And the place that we're going doesn't have any more suffering anymore, and it doesn't have any more sorrow anymore. And it's going to be realized by the power of the resurrection when Christ makes everything new again. And he's wonderfully and wondrously giving us a foretaste of that now, to where it's pretty easy to see why Paul would be refusing to go back to the worthlessness of all of his fleshly accomplishments. Because he knows the power of God. He's felt it. He's experienced it. He knows that there is a living Christ who's seated at the right hand of God. He knows that the Spirit of God is real. He knows it so well, it doesn't even matter. This life doesn't even matter to him anymore. His life is in heaven. He's a heavenly citizen. He doesn't view himself as one who's in this world and his mind is set on the flesh. He knows the power of the resurrection, and that's as much of a reality to him as his chains in prison are. To die for him is gain. It's all gain. It's that same word of gain. These things aren't gain to him anymore. The gain to him is Christ. The gain to him is death now, because it's death that ushers in the next stage of the power of the resurrection and of the accomplishment of the work of Christ. And the final, actually for Paul it's the first, but for us it will be our final and closing commandment. It's in verse 1, and it's simply, rejoice in the Lord. There's nothing else that we can do after our hearts have been assured that Christ has merited a righteousness for us in the sight of God, and after our hearts have been assured that the power that raised Jesus from the dead is working in our lives now as a guarantee of the power that we'll one day know in heaven. What else can we do but rejoice in the Lord? To rejoice in the Lord Jesus and what he's done and what he's going to do. Because we know him like Paul knows him. This whole idea of experiencing, I know it's strange in our contexts, but it's so real. It's real to experience the power of God. And it's been abused to such a degree, I think, that we don't have to be afraid to say that we experience the power of God. We experience the Spirit working in our lives. We know what it is. We certainly know what it is to be brought from death to life. We know that. And we know also, as we continue to experience being brought from death to life, as we suffer and we're renewed, and then we suffer and then we're renewed and we're established and our faith grows, we experience Christ. He's not some figment of our imagination. He's seated at the right hand of God right now, and his Spirit has been sent into our hearts, so that it's a real thing that we know. It's not some imaginary thing. It's real. He's real. The Spirit of God is real, and the Spirit of God has made himself known to us as he's united our hearts in faith to Christ. And there's nothing left to do but to rejoice in the Lord. Let's go rejoicing in the Lord from this place. And we'll rejoice in Him forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we give You all the praise and thanks, and our hearts are so filled with gratefulness to what You have done for us. Lord, we were weak and dead in our sins, and Lord, haters of God and hating one another. And while we were yet sinners, You died for us, and Lord, You worked faith in our hearts to bring us to You, to see the futility of anything that we could ever do, and to see the surpassing worth of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Thank You for enlightening our eyes. Thank You for working in us by the power of Your Spirit, by directing our steps, by renewing us day by day. Lord, help us to cling to these things. Help us to watch out for ourselves, any self-boasting that might creep in. Forgive us, Lord, for our pride. Please fix our eyes upon Christ. Please cause our hearts to rejoice in the midst of this suffering world, knowing that, Lord, we have such a glorious inheritance to look forward to, and the power of the resurrection and glorious bodies that will be ours forevermore because of Jesus our Lord. In Him we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.